This morning and for each of the next four Sundays, we're going to be talking about our mission as a church. And to start off, I want to clarify that there is a distinction between missions, which we typically think of as organized evangelistic work, and mission, without the S, which is a purpose, a calling, an objective, a task, or a responsibility that someone has given us to perform or to do, or sometimes even to believe. So we're not talking specifically about missions. We're not talking specifically about the idea of taking the gospel to unreached people groups and making disciples and planting churches. We're talking really more broadly than that. And we're answering the question, why are we here? What is the purpose of my life? What's the point of my life? Where do I find meaning and significance, if there's even meaning and significance that I'm supposed to find? And that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about that for your individual lives. What's the point of my life? But I also, at the same time, am talking about collectively as we come together as a church family. What is it that we're called to do? What are the objectives of being a church? Now, these are some pretty deep questions, saying, why on earth am I here? Talking about the purpose or the meaning of life. Those are some ultimate questions. And obviously, how you answer those questions have significant implications for how you then live your lives. Every day, different decisions that you're making are determined by how you answer that basic question. But that doesn't mean that the answer has to be super complicated. It definitely doesn't mean that the answer has to be unknowable, that we just can't possibly discern why it is that we're here. Because the truth is, God doesn't want you wasting your life. God doesn't want you living your whole life thinking, I did my best to understand what it was about, and I just missed it. Many people say that if God has a purpose for your life, then it's some hidden, secret, deeper knowledge kind of purpose. But the reality is, as we look to Scripture, if God has hidden it, He's hidden it in plain sight. He's hidden it in such a way that even the children who are here sitting in our midst this morning can understand what I'm going to be talking about from God's Word. So if what I say over the next several weeks sounds really basic to the Christian life, it's because it is. And I'm not trying to make this difficult. And I think a good place to begin with something like this is just go to something in Scripture that's probably the greatest core principle, or one of the greatest core principles in Scripture. And that's where Jesus was asked about the commandments, the hundreds and hundreds of commandments. And one lawyer, who lawyers back then were not legal professionals, they were religious professionals, one lawyer asked him, what is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus answered that question and said, the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength. So love God. It's pretty simple. In the Westminster Catechism, which is not inspired Scripture, but it is a very accurate restatement of Orthodox doctrine, puts it like this in question number one. Many of you maybe even memorized this as children. Question number one, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the ultimate purpose or the ultimate end of mankind? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So love God, glorify God, enjoy God. I think they're really just three different ways of saying the same thing. In fact, you have in front of you, if you have a bulletin, this little slip, and pull this out if you have one of these. This is a really simple diagram that guides all of our ministries here at Northfield Church. A little diagram that the leadership came up with, but we didn't invent it. I think we just found it in Scripture. At the very top, you see a mission statement, a purpose. We say the purpose of Northfield Church is to enjoy Jesus and to love others as He loves them. That is the first and greatest commandment. And then also Jesus went on to say, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, now under that you see five blanks. You see one that's kind of above and over the others. And in that blank, I would put the word worship. We are here not for us, not to make a name for me or for you or for Northfield Church per se. We're here to glorify God. We're here to bring God praise. Then you'll see under that one word there are four parallel blanks. And the way I want you to think of this, because this is the way your leadership thinks of this, is that these are four different ways that we love God. These are four different ways that we worship Him. Because a lot of times we say, okay, great, I'm supposed to glorify God. But what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Number one, it means know Him. We glorify and we express our love for God by knowing Him. The second blank is we glorify God by trusting Him and then serving Him and then sharing Him. And I believe all the biblical priorities for your life as an individual believer and all the biblical priorities for us collectively as a church fit under those five words. You take discipleship, for instance. What is discipleship? It's training people to know and serve God. Or outreach or evangelism. That's sharing Jesus. Fellowship. That's sharing Jesus, but internally with other believers. And one by one, we can take all these different things that we do as a church, and it fits right here in this chart. I tried to make this a size, so if you're interested, you could stick it up on your refrigerator and even have opportunities for discipling your own children, that this is what life is about. So I give this to you as an overview, because what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is just taking one of those words and saying, as we are this morning, what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to know God? Now, I want to be fair and acknowledge right up front that I'm starting this series with three basic presuppositions of faith. And that's to get us all on the same page. And I do want to say, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, we all start life with presuppositions of faith. Even if you're an atheist and you don't believe there's a God, you accept that by faith because no one can prove that there isn't a God. If you don't believe in miracles, you can't prove that there aren't miracles. It just means you haven't seen any. Specifically talking about the purpose or the point of life, the existentialist starts with this presupposition that they accept by faith that life is absurd, that there is no meaning to life. A relativist, which many people in our culture today in Western society are relativists, they accept by faith because it can't be proven that there is no absolute meaning to life. You're free to create your own meaning. You're free to create your own purpose as you go through life. Now, I'm going to start with these three presuppositions. Number one, our core purpose in life is to love and glorify God. I'm going to start with that presupposition. I'm going to start with the assumption that that statement is true, that life is about loving and glorifying God, or as this chart says, worshiping Him. Number two, I presuppose that it is in loving, worshiping, glorifying God that we find our meaning, that we find our purpose. And number three, I'm going to start with the assumption that God shows us how to do everything here in His Word. And that He doesn't just show us, but that He shows us very plainly how to do these things in His Word. Okay? So this morning I'm going to look at four points with you about knowing. We're going to talk about the importance of knowing God, the means of knowing God, in other words, how do we do it, the path of knowing God, because there's kind of a journey. You start somewhere and then you progress according to a certain means or path that the Scripture gives you. And then I want to close with sharing a couple really exciting results of knowing God. If you want to begin with me, you can turn to Jeremiah 9, or I'm going to share these scriptures on the screen behind me. But I do want you to know that I'm quoting them just as they're found in the Bible that's near you. As far back as I can remember in my own life, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 have been very meaningful, very important, very central verses. And we can't really talk about knowing God without talking about Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. So if you turn there or you can look here on the screen, this is what those verses say. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I'm going to leave those verses on the screen for a few moments because I want you to see in those verses that what these verses are saying is that for thousands of years, humans have been trying to seek our significance in wisdom, power, and wealth. We have been living as if the point of life has something to do with stockpiling intelligence, power, or influence, or money, or material things. I think you know that this is true. I mean, very often, we act like the point of life is acquiring knowledge. This is why everywhere we go in society, There are people talking about where they went to school, what degrees they have, what performances or experience or accomplishments they have. You know, whether you're talking about the field of politics right now because we have an election going on, or it could be fashion, it could be food, it could be sports, it could be religion, it could be business, it could be anything. People are always trying to prove that they have more insight, more discernment, more intelligence, more facts than everyone else that they're trying to disagree with. We live as if intelligence or the acquisition of knowledge is the point of life. The second one here, we live as if the point of life is to acquire power. Now, this word can refer to a physical strength, a building up of physical strength, but more often it refers to strength of influence or power of influence. And again, how often do we hear people boasting about, I've done this in my past, I have this record in my company, and we kind of naturally gravitate toward the movers and shakers of society because they have the power to get stuff done. And very often people are living as if that influence or that expertise or those networks that they belong to that make them powerful, that that's the point of life. And they expend tremendous amounts of energy building that reputation and building that power and building that status. Which leads me to the final thing that Jeremiah is saying here, which is that very often, and we know this one especially to be true in our culture, people are building their lives, their identity, their purpose around material wealth. People live as if the point of life is to get a good job, make a lot of money, drive a nice car because people see you in that car and that identifies you as who you are, living in the right neighborhood, living in the right address. I want to make that a little more personal, though. As you look at those three things, I wonder how we do this, because we do this. We live as if the point of our lives is showing someone else, I'm smarter than you are. I have some insight here that you don't have, and now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to correct you. We live as if building up a status, building up a base of expertise. That person's really good at this. That's what they're known for. Or just living materialistically. I want to have a lot of nice things. And honestly, that's the point of my life right now. How do we do the same things? And I want to listen again to the words of Jeremiah 9 about the importance of knowing God. Because this passage right here says two clear things. Number one, it says, God couldn't care less about your wisdom and your power and your wealth. You know why? Because life is not about those things. Life isn't about acquiring those things in the first place. Life is not about stockpiling those things. Life is certainly not, as Jeremiah 9 says, about boasting, bragging, I have these things. Or complaining because someone else in your church does not have as much of these things as you think that you have. But to state that positively, life is not about these things. Life is about knowing God. And God says that very clearly. He says so in a word that we maybe wouldn't even have chosen. He says, let him who boasts. If you want to brag about something, brag that you know God. Because that's where your significance is found. That is the point of life, is to know God and to be known by God. By the way, our regular series right now is 1 Corinthians. And some of you may remember that not too long ago, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where the Apostle Paul, here in the New Testament, picks up on Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. And what does he say in chapter 1? He says, wisdom, power, and money are not the means of knowing God. They are not the way of having a right relationship with God. In fact, because God specializes in grace, he loves to choose the foolish and the poor and the weak. Right? Remember Paul saying that? And then he goes on to conclude in the same manner that Jeremiah 9 does, that the only thing that really matters in life is knowing God and boasting in the fact that you have a relationship with him. See, we'll say, okay, I know that. I understand that. But functionally, we live as if point A is true and point B is false. We live as if knowing God is just something that Christians automatically kind of do by virtue of being Christians. And then we expend our energy and our effort pursuing these other things. I love how the Apostle Paul, in his personal testimony, one of his longest personal testimonies in the epistles, in the letters, is Philippians chapter 3. And in one of those moments of confession, of just spilling out his own personal praise to God, this is what he says. He says, I count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what I want to be the confession of all of our hearts, to say, knowing God is so important to me. In Paul's case, it surpassed his previous reputation as a keeper of the law, as a member of the Sanhedrin, probably. It passed up his wealth, it passed up his networks, his social connections, his religious connections. And I want the same to be true of us, that we say, knowing God is more important to me than anything. So, if it's this important, I think the next question is, how do we do that? What does it mean to know God? And my concern, as I do my own Christian life, as I talk with many of you who are doing your Christian life, is that it's very natural to treat God and knowing God as we would treat any other subject matter like biology or history or biography. And we think, I know what it means to know God. It means I read the Bible and I study and I fill my head with this information that's here and I memorize facts and now I know God. Right? I mean, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but do you see yourself doing that as you study the Bible and you think, what does it mean to know God? And we're looking for, oh, okay, here's a fact about God. His mercies are new every morning. Okay, got that down. Memorized. Bam. Okay. Now I know God. Well, no, you know something about God. And there is a difference. Okay, so let's talk about this a little bit. And I want to say that even knowing God is not like a subject matter, but it's also not like knowing another person. For example, one of my heroes is John Newton. John Newton is the author of Amazing Grace. John Newton was a terrible person by his own testimony. He was a slave owner and a slave trader, and by his own admission, he did horrific, unspeakable things to the slaves that he owned. But God met John Newton and transformed his life by grace, and John Newton today is perhaps best remembered, besides writing Amazing Grace, for being the spearhead behind the abolition movement in Britain. And the reason why Britain ended slavery really has more to do with John Newton and his friend William Wilberforce than anyone. So, point being, he's one of my spiritual heroes. He had a very broken past. He openly admitted that, but let God transform his life. Now, here's the thing. I can't know John Newton. And you know why? Because he died in 1807. And very often, we treat knowing God as we would treat knowing John Newton. You know, maybe it's a little bit better to pick up the Bible and think of it as biographical information or autobiographical information, but it's still more than that. The first means of knowing God is through his self-revelation. And I want you to always, as you pick up your Bible and you're reading it, don't just think, this is a list of rules, this is a list of regulations, this is a list of stories, it's history, it's poetry, it's biography. Yes, it's all of that. But you know what the Bible is first and foremost? It's God's self-revelation to us. The word inspired, which we often say that Scripture is inspired, means God breathed. God gave it to us through people that he had write it down. And the reason why this is a really important place to begin with knowing God is because God is who he says he is. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible says everything there is to know about God, because it doesn't. There are things about God that still, by reading his word, we do not know. Because he's infinite and the Bible is finite. It's a limited number of pages. It's a limited amount of information. But everything we read in the Bible is accurate and it's true. And it's our starting place for knowing God, if we want to know God as he really is. You know, it's very popular in our culture today for people to latch on to Jesus and make him their own version of Jesus. They revisit history and they shape him into this like liberation theology mold or whatever the thing is. My point is we should all start on the same page and say God is who he says he is. We're not free to make up our own version of God. If in the course of life we encounter experiences personally that seem to challenge or contradict God's self-revelation, what do? Well, typically we throw the Bible out and say, well, I know my experience is true. Really? We don't know our experience is true. We talked about this a few weeks ago with the question of why evil and suffering happen in this world. Very often we take the fact that we're dealing with pain or death or injustice and we say, see, this proves that God can't exist. Or if he does, he's not the God that the Bible says exists. And instead, what we ought to be doing is, just like we go immediately to doubting the Bible, we ought to be doubting our own interpretation of our own lives. You know, how often do people say things, oh, I observed it, I was an eyewitness to this event, and the person standing right next to them who observed the exact same thing says that something completely different happened. I mean, we ought to be suspicious of ourselves, and part of that suspicion is grounded in, I know God as He reveals Himself to me. But I want to go here on here quickly to say that again, even as we're knowing God through His self-revelation, it's not just like studying a history or a biography. And why is that? It's because God is a person. More than that, God is a living person. And so what that means is that along with knowing Him through self-revelation, we also need to know God through relationship. Okay, what does that mean? Well, if you move to the area and you want to get to know any other person, how would you go about doing that? You would spend time with them. You would talk to them. You would share some of yourself with them. And you would request that they share some of themselves with you. In other words, you would talk and you would listen. And you would do life experiences together. And I really believe it's no different with God. If you want to know God, you talk to Him, you listen to Him, you go through life with the awareness, He's right here, He's in me, He's with me. Since God is alive, you're not limited to intellectual knowledge. But you can also acquire personal knowledge. You know, there's a difference between being in a laboratory and observing something where, you know, it's a slide. It's dead. It is not aware of your presence looking through the microscope at it. You know, you're just doing this one-way observation. And I think very often we treat our knowledge of God like that. We're doing it. We're sitting back and we're observing Him. What did He allow in this theater shooting? What's He allowing with my mom having cancer? What's He allowing with this friend dying in an automobile accident? And we observe. And our encouragement in Scripture, and my encouragement to you this morning, is that we know God through relationship. If you look back at Jeremiah 9, he uses these words that says, God is known for His steadfast love. Well, is that just a fact? No, steadfast love, the faithfulness of love, the loyalty of love is something that we experience. And we know it not because we just know it in our heads. We know it because we've interacted with that truth in relationship. And then this final point, we've experienced it. See, a lot of people will say, how do you know there's a God? You can't see God. You know, the Scripture uses its own illustration. It says, no, you can't see God, although you could see Jesus if you were alive at the time that He was, and He is God. But you don't see the wind either. You see the effects of the wind. You see the leaves blowing across the ground, or you see your hair being blown back or blown into your face. You feel it against your skin. You experience it. You know, gravity. We don't see gravity, but we can measure it. We can certainly experience it. You know, if you jump up and down on a trampoline, one of the blessings of jumping up and down on the trampoline is that gravity is a constant. You know, you're not jumping one time and kind of hanging in the air thinking, oh, shoot, when am I going to come down? And then the next time you come down really hard, it's a constant. And you can experience that by jumping up and down. And that's kind of what I'm encouraging you to do with God, is to say, God, in your word, okay, I'm reading this, says that you love steadfast love. God, would you allow me to experience the sense of that steadfast love in my life today? Would you allow me to experience that kind of relationship, that kind of knowledge of God? I have experienced the warmth of His compassion in my life. I have experienced Him taking me up in His arms, as it were, and comforting me when I've experienced a great loss. And it will be very hard for someone to strip away that existential knowledge of God from my life, because I've felt it, I've experienced it. And I don't mean to sound spooky. It's actually why I started with this point right here. Know God through His self-revelation, because I hear people talk all the time and they say, this was my experience of God. And the God that they're experiencing is not the God that they would have encountered through self-revelation. It's not the God that they would have found in the Bible. And so therefore, what they're feeling may very well be the hot sauce that they had on their taco the night before, rather than God. Right? We want to know God. And the more we know God by absorbing His self-revelation and then interacting with that, and then experiencing that in our lives, it all says the same thing. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, don't just sit back and say, okay, I think I've heard about your justice. I've heard about your compassion. I've read about this attribute of yours. God himself encourages you. Taste and see. Experience me for yourself. You know, the old Puritan preacher, Jonathan Edwards, put it like this in describing what that verse is saying. He said, there's a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and the beauty of that holiness and grace. Just as there's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. You ever done this? You're trying to tell someone what something is like. It tastes like this. No, you know what? Taste it. Then you'll know. You know, last week we took the nieces and nephews to Elitch's, and one of the rides I'd never done before was the Tower of Doom, which is the big freefall ride. So we went on it, and then one of my nephews was saying, what was that like? And I said, you know, really, there is nothing in life to describe the horrible feeling of a freefall for several seconds. You just kind of have to do it, you know? In a sense, that's my point with God, is that some of us are just, I feel like we're sticking our toe barely in the water. We're kind of dabbling in, this is what it means to know God. Instead, God himself invites us, just jump in and experience me. Taste and see that I'm good. In the words of Jeremiah 9, it's taste and see my steadfast love, my justice, my righteousness at work in you and through you. That's what it means ultimately to know God. Okay, now if you're sitting there and you're saying, this all sounds great, and I would love to have that kind of experience with God, but I just don't feel that when I read the Bible, when I come to church, but I would like to, let me help you with that. The path of knowing God. As I said at the outset, knowing God is a journey. It's a lifelong journey. It's got to start somewhere, and honestly, where it starts may surprise some of you. Because knowing God doesn't begin with you knowing God. Knowing God actually starts with God knowing you. The Bible is very clear that when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God moved toward us first. God set his affection on us. God sent his son Jesus into the world as the exact representation of his own divine person, because they are one, in fact. You know, John chapter 1, the Bible actually calls Jesus the Word, because Jesus is the revelation of God to us. My point is that the journey of knowing God, it begins with God's grace to us. And grace is a gift, right? Grace means I did nothing to earn it. I didn't deserve it. It was given to me. So what do you do with a gift? Do you say, hold on, I want to repay this? No, you just, with a gift, you just receive it. And so this is maybe counterintuitive to some of you, but knowing God actually begins with God extending this grace to us and then us saying, okay, by faith, I'm going to accept that. That's why I started with these presuppositions this morning. You have to posit God. You have to start with God. And then all of life makes sense. But if you refuse to start there by receiving that grace and believing it, you'll go around and around and around in circles trying to live for something that ultimately gives you a sense of identity. And you'll never ultimately find it. 1 John 5:20 says that due to no merit of our own, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. This is where knowledge begins. But then, as we continue to walk in repentance and faith and we continue to receive God's grace, I think it's very important to mention that this whole path of knowing God has to be walked in fellowship with God. I mean, you were designed, you were created for fellowship with God. Adam and Eve in the garden, they're created to live eternally fellowshipping with God. That's what you're made for. And I'll just say compassionately, but honestly, you will never find your sense of identity or significance outside of fellowship with God. Because it's there that you're created. It's there that you're restored. Fellowship with God. So again, I'm kind of right back to this. Well, what does it mean to fellowship with a person? It means doing life with them. It means talking to them and listening to them. So how do we do that with God? It's very simple. And maybe you've never thought of prayer and Bible study this way, but that's all we're doing. You know, when you're praying, you don't have to get in hyper-religious mode and use special words. You just tell God what's on your heart. You say, God, this is what I'm experiencing today, and it's terrible. Please be here with me as you promised. In this morning's devotions, I read this verse about you, and I don't see how that's true right now, God. Can you do that in my life right now? We're just talking to God throughout the day. We're saying, I depend on you. I need you. I trust you. I want to see you working in me. I want to see you working in my community, in my church. And then you listen for God's response. And God's response is the Word, the Scripture. And don't think of the Scripture as like this old dead book that was written thousands of years ago. Think of it as something that's alive because the Spirit is in you if you're a believer. And He's teaching and interpreting, the Bible says. He's giving you wisdom to know this is what it says and this is what it means for your life. And you're doing life together with God. That's what it means to fellowship with God. And by the way, the more that you do this, the more you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, the more that you'll sense God's presence. The more you'll sense God is here with me. God is generous. God is forgiving. God is lifting me up. God is helping me be an encouragement to someone else. That's God working in me. And then I want to give you one more point. Because this is all well and good, and I think this is where a huge percentage of Christians stop. We say, okay, I need this grace, I need to believe it, I need to pray and read my Bible, so I'll do that. But this path of knowing God, the whole thing needs to be walked in community. Here's what I mean. We need to know God as the people of God. God does not make His revelation of Himself some private affair in some back corner somewhere. Paul and many others in Scripture are very clear to say, we're saying these things out in the open because God's revelation is to the people of God, collective noun. Can I give you a couple of illustrations of this? Why I think it matters absolutely that we seek to know God in community with other believers. In other words, in the context of a church family that cares about you and you care about them and you're serving each other. I'll give you two examples. Number one, let's say that someday you just suddenly decide that you want to acquire a cultured understanding of wine. Would it be a good idea, not being a wine drinker, to go down to the store and buy one bottle of everything and to go home and open a bunch of bottles and just start chugging away? How many think that's a good way to get to know wine in a cultured, understanding way? Okay, good. You would not learn much about wine before you passed out. And that would be stupid. That would be irresponsible. I'm not encouraging anyone to do that, okay? A far better approach would be to meet up with a master sommelier, maybe in a group setting, where he can begin to talk to you about different varieties of grapes and how these different varieties of grapes have different qualities about them, and then say, here's this variety of grape, now taste and experience it. Now here's this variety of grape, taste and experience that. What's different between those two? Now here's a Merlot grape that was grown in volcanic soil in the Napa Valley, and here's one that was grown the next valley over in Sonoma. Now taste them and see how they're different, even though it's the same grape grown under different experiences. You know, and if you're sitting there and you're in this group setting and different people are suggesting to you, this is what you should be tasting, now taste it. You taste it and say, okay, now no longer is a Cabernet just a Cabernet. I taste different hints of different fruits and different woods and different minerals in what I'm tasting. And my point is simply that if you did that for a period of time, you would have a far more factual knowledge about wine, but you would also have a far more experiential knowledge of wine. You know, some of you have done these wine tastings where you sit around and someone sips something and says, I taste a little bit of vanilla and allspice. And you're sitting there thinking, I didn't taste vanilla and allspice. And you try it and you think, oh, you know what? I think they're right. And you're learning about something because you're in a context where there's a community who's trying to learn the same thing and sharing their knowledge with each other and then experiencing it together. Okay? Second illustration, I've known my daughter for almost 8 years and we have a ton of one-on-one time. So I think I know her unlike anybody else in the world knows Madison. But you know what's cool for me to see as her father is when she interacts with her mom, I see a different side of Madison that I don't see when it's just us. Actually, she goes to school here, and when I can sneak up on her class and kind of observe her from a distance before she even knows that I'm there, I see another dimension or dimensions of Madison's personality that I don't get to see when it's just us. Or when she interacts with different ones of you, adults, that she looks up to you. She talks to me about this all the time. She looks up to other adults who love Jesus, and she admires you. And she examines your lives in a way. Now, she's only 7, so she does that in a way that a 7-year-old would, but she's learning from you. And as I get to observe her do that, or observe her interacting with perfect strangers out at the supermarket or the park, I'm learning more about my daughter than just if I just said, this is a private affair, I can know my daughter best by it just being me and her. Actually, no, I can't. I know her much more fully, much more deeply, much more completely by interacting in a community of people. And that's simply my point, that when you move knowing God out of this personal, private, I don't want to talk about it with other people because it's awkward because it's God and we don't talk about God with other people. Well, sure we do. And when you move it from this private realm into the realm of here's my church family and these are other people who love Christ and God is working through them. And you know what? This friend is experiencing this that I've never experienced before. And so you know what I'm seeing in her life is I'm seeing a compassion of God I've never personally experienced yet. Or you know from sitting down in a small group with other people that you're looking at a passage you've looked at 50 times in your life and you're thinking there's absolutely nothing else here to learn. Let's get on to the next verse that I don't understand what that seventh seal is or whatever. And then someone in your community says, I think this means this, or this is how I've experienced this in my life. And I don't mean in a completely subjective, off-the-wall way where we're just creating our own meaning as we go along. But and you're sitting there like, man, I never thought of that before. What's happening? Your knowledge of God is growing and expanding. You're knowing God more intimately because you took the time and made the effort to interact with other people. So this just happens to fall right now, but I'd put in a plug. We've got Sunday night, Tuesday morning, Wednesday night, Thursday night. I think one more that I'm missing. Small groups going on where that's another opportunity besides just here for you to get together and fellowship around the word and say, instead of just knowing God on my own, I want to see what it's like to know God in the community of faith. And to have my faith strengthened and my knowledge grown and expanded and deepened and enriched because I've spent time with other believers around His Word. Okay? And then let me just share this real quick in closing, the result of knowing God. I say this for your encouragement because the Bible says not only will you receive the gift of eternal life by knowing God, but you also receive the gift of a transformed life. This is what the Christian life is about. It's about knowing God. You know, John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, it's his prayer to the Father, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is saying salvation comes from knowing God. Eternal life comes from knowing God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that salvation is a reward for people who are more spiritual than we are, or who are better. They're better at being good. They're better obeyers of the rules. The scripture says all throughout, salvation, eternal life, comes through knowing God. And again, in the context, remember what that means. It doesn't just mean knowing facts about God. It means knowing Him, experiencing Him, trusting Him, listening to Him, following Him as He reveals Himself to you. And then the Bible says this last point several different ways, positively and negatively, that there's a gift of a transformed, a changed life if you know God. I'll just give you one example and close. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. To state that verse positively, he's saying, if you knew God, you would love because God is love. So if you knew love, you would be love because you would have love working in you and through you from the inside out. And I think a lot of times Christians and churches are good about multiplying rules and coming up with checklists and boxes and do this and now do this and now do this and now do this, and that's what the Christian life looks like. And I think there's a place for self-awareness, self-evaluation. But you know what I really think we need to have a transformed life is not checklists and boxes, but a desire to know God. Just a desire to know God and to say, God, as I get up again tomorrow morning, reveal yourself to me. Reveal yourself to me through the pages of your word. As I pray to you and confess my own heart, reveal yourself to me in that. As I go throughout the day, let me see you in places that I never saw you before. Maybe even places like tragedy that I thought you were absent. And as we do that, and God is living his life through us, and he's really good at being God, by the way, our lives transform. And his steadfast love is lived through us. His justice, his compassion, his empathy for other people who are very different, very broken, very sinful, it's coming alive in us. God calls each and every one of you into the knowledge of him. Is that what you want for your life?